Grab your Bibles. Let's get to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. We studied the first six chapters back in the spring quarter. We tried to do a quick reintroduction and overview of those chapters last week. And so tonight we want to continue our study starting with chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to do my best to cover this chapter in 2 weeks, this tonight and next week. There's enough in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to spend a whole quarter right here. And with the questions that I'm sure would come to your minds, that would not be a difficult task at all. But our task this quarter is not the chapter of 1 Corinthians 7, but is to finish the book. This is one of the more key chapters. We need to have a good understanding of this chapter, so we'll spend a couple weeks trying to look at this and gain a better understanding of it. When you get to chapter 7, we stopped in chapter 6 last time because there's a natural break in the book between the first six chapters and then the last 10 chapters. And you see that when you start in chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul changes his direction and says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Those first six chapters, Paul had heard some things from the household of Chloe about what was happening in the church in Corinth, and so he addressed those things. He addressed the division that existed there, where they were all saying, "Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ." He had heard that they were divided, and so he addressed that problem. He had heard that there was a brother in the church who had taken his father's wife, and so he addressed that problem in chapter 5. So there were some things he had heard and was addressing by inspiration, but apparently they had written him, the Christians in Corinth had written him a letter asking him some questions, and we don't have that letter and we don't have the questions. Although when you read these chapters and you get to these sections where Paul says now concerning this and now concerning this, you can almost figure out what those questions were. But Paul is going to begin in this chapter beginning to answer some of these questions. And the first one is about marriage. And this is a topic that was controversial in the first century, that had a lot of different factors that were involved in it in the first century. But fortunately, over the last 2,000 years, it has become an easy subject with no factors involved at all. It's black and white, cut it down the road, and we can speed right through a subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage because there's no questions about any of that, right? Sure. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus, and that literally is true. There's some things we need to understand. And when you get 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want us to see that when the Christians in Corinth had questions about marriage, who did they go to? Where did they go to? Do you think there were any pop psychologists in Corinth who could have answered their questions about marriage? Do you think they could have run up the street to Athens and found some very wise men to talk to about marriage? Suppose they could have done that? You suppose they could have gone to the temple of Aphrodite and taken a poll and asked them and taken a poll and shared the results of that poll of the people worshiping the temple of Aphrodite? They could have gone a lot of places to find answers about marriage, but where did they go? They went to Paul. They went to the Apostle Paul to get God's answers about marriage. And may I challenge us to do that as well. There are going to be, if you have not already, and I know most of you have, to deal with questions about marriage, to deal with questions about divorce and all sorts of things along those lines, and you can go to all sorts of people to get all sorts of advice. You can go to all sorts of people to get all sorts of answers. Nothing is going to compare to coming to God, Say, what does God say about this? Some of you may have been the recipient of somebody, or may have heard of people in, and this is, and I'm not talking about anybody here, I'm just talking about in general, this happens where people go shopping around to find somebody who will give them the answer that they're looking for. And they'll keep going and keep going until, well, somebody finally says what they've been wanting to hear. Isn't that what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that they would have itching ears and they would just keep going to find teachers and heap up for themselves teachers who would tell them what they want to hear. When you study the subject about marriage and divorce, that's one of the areas where we sometimes do that, is we go looking for somebody or some organization that's going to agree with our position on it. We should not have any other position than what's right here. And while some of the things that are in Scripture may be difficult, not necessarily to understand, but difficult to accept and difficult to apply, that nevertheless does not mean that they are not true and not to be obeyed.
Amen.
They write to Paul several questions apparently about marriage. And so we get to chapter 7, verse 1. And here is our marriage manual, as we might have it in one of the chapters. Concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good, verse 1 says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Apparently they had written some sort of question to him, and maybe had said, maybe they had just flat out asked, isn't it good for somebody not to touch a woman? Back up into chapter 6 for a second. I want us to be reminded of the mentality that existed in part in this city. Go back to chapter 6, verse 12, where one of their philosophies, one of their ideas was, all things are lawful for me. I can do anything I want. That's what they thought. I can do it. All things are lawful for me, but Paul says, yes, but all things are not helpful. Their philosophy, the end of verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Their philosophy was, in verse 13, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. We were made to be satisfied. What's the purpose of our stomach? To be satisfied by food. What's the purpose of food? To satisfy my stomach. They lived in a culture in Corinth that was all about the satisfaction of flesh. That's why the temple of Aphrodite was in Corinth and not in some other city. It existed there for the satisfaction of fleshly desires. So one of the mentalities that that these Christians were faced with was the mentality that I can do anything that I want with my body. But verse 13 says, God's going to destroy both the foods and the stomach. The body is not, the end of verse 13 says, the body is not made for sexual immorality. It belongs to God. It's for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He says in verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he says in verse 18, get away from sexual immorality. Don't you know that was hard to do in the city of Corinth? Paul says, get away from it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Paul wanted them to understand the relationship between their actions and their bodies. The bodies were not made to fulfill every lust and pleasure that it had. Now, against that one extreme, the one extreme that said, I can do anything I want with my body and it will not affect my soul. Sometimes extremes breed extremes, and there were some who were going to a totally opposite extreme that were saying, it is wrong to satisfy any pleasures of the body. There were some saying, fulfill every desire, fleshly lust you've got, because whatever you do with the body doesn't affect the soul. Some people looked, whoa, that is wrong. That's as wrong can be. And they flip all the way over and say, What we really need to do is to not satisfy pleasures of the body at all. We need to back away and to resist every form of pleasure that we could come upon. With that as an understanding, look back at chapter 7, verse 1. Apparently they had written to him asking, what do we do? Isn't it good for a man not to touch a woman? Now, when we read that, our minds obviously think about the word touch and a literal touch, but this was a symbolic way of talking about sex. In these first several verses of chapter 7, you have a very explicit discussion about sexual relationship in marriage. Paul says, in this context, he says, it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman. What is he talking about? What situation is he talking about? Obviously, he's not talking about every man and every woman and that sexual relationships should never exist. That's not what he's talking about. To put this in context, look down at verse 26 for a minute. Chapter 7, verse 26. Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. When Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, they were either already enduring or were about ready to endure some kind of a severe distress. Some kind of persecution, some kind of hard times were coming upon them. And as such, we need to keep that in mind and in the context of this passage to understand his comments, particularly the comments he's making right here at the beginning of the chapter. Paul, would it be good for a man not to have sex with a woman? And Paul says, it is not good for a man to touch, to have sex with a woman. But, verse 2, but because of what? Sexual immorality. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Where does God put the sexual relationship? In verse 2. Is there any question where God puts it? In this present distress, and he's going to develop this as he goes through the chapter. In this present distress, there were certain things that they might want to consider. But the bottom line is that the sexual relationship did not belong outside of marriage. So Paul says, in order to not commit sexual immorality, what did they need to do in order to not commit sexual immorality? Get married. When you get married, who are you supposed to have sex with? Your own husband. Do you see the possessive nature of those words in verse 2? Let a man have who? Anybody he wants? His own wives. Do you see that in the plural there? See any S's on there? Man singular, have his wife singular. Woman singular, have her husband singular. Right here in verse 2, we've got God's plan for marriage. That there's to be one man who's married to one woman, and inside and only inside that marriage relationship is sex to be enjoyed. It's not to be outside. It's not good for man to have sex with a woman outside. But to avoid sexual immorality, which would be any kind of sex outside of that marriage, he says, let a man have his own wife and a woman have her own husband. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife her due. D-U-E. I think that's the way the old American standard reads. Let the husband give unto the wife her due. Within the marriage relationship, Is there any place for selfishness? Any place for selfishness inside of marriage? Is there any place for selfishness inside, specifically in this context, inside the marital bed? God says, and I know this may be uncomfortable for some of you to even think about or hear about in a Bible class, but God says that within the marriage relationship, that husbands and wives have a mutual responsibility of selflessness towards each other. Let the husband render. It's a present tense verb. Keep on doing it. It's not just whenever you feel like it. It's continuous. Let the husband render to his wife. Whose wife? His wife. The affection that is due to her. The word due there is in the verb form. In the noun form, we get the word debt. The husband has a debt unto his wife. There is something that is due unto her. And what is he supposed to do? Deo. Render to her. But is it just one-sided? Likewise also, the wife to her husband. Inside the marriage relationship, sex is a privilege, but it is also an obligation. Well, you remember when we get to chapter 13 here, where it talks about love? Does the Bible say anything about love seeking its own? Does love seek its own? Love does not seek its own. Does marital love seek its own? Doesn't seek its own. If you want your marriage to be a happy, to be a successful, to be a peaceful relationship, what should be your number one goal? To meet your spouse's needs. In the sight of God, obviously our relationship with God is our number one goal, as we see in this passage. But with God as our number one priority in that marriage, our responsibility in that marriage towards each other is not to be selfish, but to be selfless. That's what verse 3 tells us. There is something that is due unto the other one. What happens if a husband does not render unto his wife what is due unto her? Will she maybe find somebody who will? And vice versa. Husbands and wives have a mutual responsibility for each other. You get to verse 4, and you see that they have a mutual authority over each other in the marital bed. The wife does not have authority. Now, he doesn't put a period there, okay? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife. Is that a matter of authority? Yes. But in the marital bed, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The word authority here is interesting. The Greek word exousia. It is an authority that when you read the Bible, only belongs to Christ in the church. When Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me, exousia. Does anybody else in the church have exousia authority? Do the elders have ultimate exousia authority in the church? No, only Jesus does. That's the word that God uses here for a husband and wife in their sexual relationship. Neither one of them has ultimate exousia authority. The wife's body does not belong to her, but to the husband. And the husband's body does not belong unto him, but it belongs unto the wife. Neither has power over his body to refuse it to the other. Is that what the verse says? That's not a misinterpretation. That is a statement of what the verse is teaching, that neither one has a right to refuse the other. Now, that doesn't mean you can force yourself on them. That doesn't mean that sex is some kind of a bargaining tool inside of marriage. But it is that special union that belongs only to a husband and a wife, where there is mutual responsibility, verse 3, where there is mutual authority, verse 4, and then there is, if there is any time, verse 5, if there is any time where there is a where there is restraint from sexual activity, it requires in verse 5 mutual consent. You both have to agree on it. Do not, verse 5. It's an imperative. It's a command. Stop, I think the New American Standard says. Do not stop depriving one another sexually, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Remember in the context that they were going to be dealing with a present distress. In order to overcome, to endure, and to move beyond this time of temptation and hardship, they would need to give themselves unto fasting and prayer and devotion unto God. But God says only, notice what he says, only for a time. First of all, there has to be mutual consent. Then, second of all, it's only to be for a time that this takes place. Because if it prolongs too long, what is Satan going to do? Oh, he's going to use that. Because there are desires that are a part of that. Are sexual desires wrong? Are sexual desires dirty? Are they naughty? I know sometimes we try to maybe convey some things so definitively to our children that maybe that comes across sometimes. But when you read, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can read passages in the book of Proverbs, you can read the book of Song of Solomon, you can read passages where God draws out the activity that of the marital bed and says, this is a beautiful gift that has been given to you by God, is to be used properly, but we need to maintain it inside the marriage relationship because, he says, Satan will come along and he will know your weaknesses and he will try those weaknesses. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. This whole idea of restraining from sexual activity, God's not saying you have to do that. He's saying you can do that, but you don't have to do that. For I wish, verse 7, that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Apparently Paul had mastered, to a great degree anyway, the sexual urges. And so he was living a celibate life. Now put it in the context. Is Paul saying that marriage is horrible and he wishes everybody would not get married? If you read it outside the context, as some people have done, they've come to this and say, well, Paul wasn't a real big fan of marriage. So maybe Paul was a woman hater. Maybe he was a male chauvinist. Maybe, you know, he was so full of himself that he writes this and he says, oh yeah, you poor little people, you have to get married because you're not strong enough not to get married. Is Paul looking down on God's institution of marriage? Let me ask it this way. Whose words are these? They are God's words. He is using Paul's hand and mind to put them to paper. Flip over to chapter 14. For one, we could go to chapter 2 as well. But look in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 37. Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, 14:37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you. Who's writing? Well, Paul says he's writing. That the things that I write to you are what? These are not my opinions. These are not my ideas. Now come back to chapter 7. Some have looked at some of Paul's phraseology in chapter 7 and they've tried to make this out to be Paul offering his own opinion. For instance, the verse we just looked at in verse 7. Paul says, for I wish that all men were as myself. Look in verse 8 where he says, but I say to the unmarried. Look down in verse 10. Now to the married I command. Look down in verse 12. But to the rest I say. Look down in verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment, yet I give judgment. Verse 26. I suppose therefore that this is good. Look down in verse 29. But this I say, brethren. Look down, I think there's one more, verse 35. This I say for your own profit. Were these Paul's words? When Paul says, here's what I say, here's what I suppose, here's what I think, are we to then, when Paul uses those words, are we then to pull back the veil of inspiration and say, oh, okay, those are Paul's words, so I'm going to separate those, and I'm going to put Paul's words over here, I'll put inspiration here, and I'll put Paul's words here. Is that what we're supposed to do? And Paul says, I say, and I think, and I suppose. If we're supposed to separate the two, how would we know where to start and when to stop? When Paul writes and says, you need to understand that the things I have written to you are the commandments of the Lord. But wait a minute, Paul. Are you sure? Are you sure you didn't slip in your own opinion in these places? It is a misuse of this of the Word of God to come to it and to say that there was some sort of private opinion or private interpretation that was a part of it. What does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20? Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first. By the way, if you back up one verse into verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word of God confirmed. We've got the word of God, and he says, we know we've got the word of God. How do we know that? Verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That verse has been misapplied a lot to say that we are not to make any private interpretation of Scripture. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter, in the context, is talking about the fact we've got the Word of God, and he wants us to know in verse 20 that knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture. Was Paul prophesying Scripture? Yes. Peter says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Is there any private interpretation in here? Any? Underline the word any in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. There is no private interpretation, Peter says in verse 21. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved, borne along, carried by the Holy Spirit. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we cannot pull out, and by the way, this is not the only chapter where you have writers saying, I think and I say. It's all throughout the New Testament. And so to misapply it here, we would have to misapply it in every other place that a writer would say that. But under the inspiration of God, Paul wrote these things. Now, let's see if we can make sense of this. Verse 7, I wish that all men were as myself. Paul lived a celibate life, and under the present distress, Paul says, you know, it would probably be better for those who are not married to remain not married. I'm living a celibate life, but because I've learned to control these urges, I can live it. And it's good in this present distress to be single, he says. Look in verse 35. Look at verse 35, chapter 7, verse 35. This I say to your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. What is that saying about marriage? Sometimes when you're married and trying to serve the Lord, there might be distraction. Sometimes that's a bad thing. Sometimes it's a good thing. It just means that when you're married, guess what? You've got responsibilities towards each other. You cannot devote, and when he talks about the widows in this chapter, he talks about the widows being able to devote themselves unto the Lord more when they're a widow than when their husband was alive. It's not a bad thing. Marriage is not a bad thing, but they have more time to be able to do that. when this persecution, this wave of persecution was going to come upon the church, Paul said, if it's possible for you not to be married, if you're not married yet, if it's possible for you to remain unmarried, that'd probably be a good thing, so that you can concentrate on your relationship with the Lord. Look at the first word of verse 8. But, Paul, not everybody's like you. Not everybody's mastered that gift of control. So he says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. What kind of burning is he talking about? Well, he could be talking about two different kinds of burning, couldn't he? Do you have any words in your Bible after the word burn? Are they in italics? The translator supplied those words after the word burn. The Greek stops with the word burn. The translators have supplied with passion or in your heart or whatever other words might be there, but they're in italics. It's possible that he's talking about the fires of hell. It's better for you to marry than to go to hell. And that's true, although some people who get married say, I'm already there. But anyway, shouldn't have said that, I guess. All right, so he says it's better to marry, probably better in the context, than to burn with sexual passions. Now, is Paul saying we ought to rush into being married so that we're not having illicit sexual relationships with each other? No, that's not what Paul is saying. And unfortunately, you know, people sometimes will mischaracterize what the Bible is saying. If you put this in the context, that's down in verse 9. You put it in the whole context of those first 9 verses. Paul says in verse 2, where does sex belong? It belongs in the marriage. One man, one woman with each other. Does sex ever belong outside of marriage? Never. It's called sexual immorality in verse 2, and it's called burning with passions in verse 9, characterized as that which is sinful. Sex doesn't belong outside of marriage under any circumstances. And so Paul says, if you cannot control your sexual passions, then you need to be married. Is it possible to control your sexual passions? Is it possible to control the lust of the flesh? Is it possible to do that? Oh, yeah, it's possible. I didn't ask if it was easy. Is it possible? Oh, yeah, it's possible. What does this say about fulfilling those sexual desires outside of marriage? God says you better not do it. Where do those pleasures belong? They only belong inside of marriage. What was that? 4 minutes? I want to creep into verse 10, but we're not going to get very far. And I want you to see, anybody have anything you want to say about those first 9 verses? Any comments? Questions? There's so much more to talk about there. It's just kind of skimming the surface. He gets to verse 10, and Paul says, now to the married. He had just been talking to the unmarried and the widows up in verse 8, but now he's talking to those people who are married. And these verses right here, verses 10 through 15, are not only at the heart of this chapter in a lot of ways. They are at the heart of the controversy of this chapter. They are right at the center of the controversy in the matter of marriage and divorce. And here are verses that have been misconstrued, misapplied abundantly. Verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let's understand what he's saying. Look in verse 12 where he says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Verse 10, he says, here's what the Lord says, it's not me. In verse 12, he says, here's what I'm saying, it's not the Lord. So is verse 12 an uninspired verse? Was Paul making this up? No, he's not making this up. Here was a matter, verse 10, that the Lord had addressed personally while he was on this earth. The Lord said this. The Lord taught this when he was on the earth. He gets to verse 12. He's going to deal with a matter about a Christian being married to a non-Christian. Did Jesus ever talk about a Christian being married to a non-Christian when he was on this earth? I don't think so. So when he gets to verse 12, he says, here's something. Jesus didn't talk about this while he was on the earth, but I'm going to talk to you about it. Now, which one of those has more weight to it? Does the words that Jesus spoke personally while he was on this earth, or do the words that Paul wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which one of those has more weight? They are completely equal. There are no words, there are no red letters being more important and more valuable in your Bible than the black letters. When Paul writes in chapter 14, verse 37, says, these are the commandments of the Lord. When he writes in chapter 2 and he says, the things that we are writing to you, they are the wisdom of God. Paul declared that everything he wrote, he got from God. Guess what? That's exactly what Jesus said. John chapter 12 and verse 48, we know well, where it says, he rejects me, receives not my word, has that which judges him, the words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He goes on in verse 49 to say, for I have not spoken on my own. Jesus says, I've not spoken on my own authority. But whatever I have received from my Father, that's what I've given unto you. And he says in chapter 16, verse 13, when he leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Guess what the Holy Spirit's going to do? Chapter 16, verse 13, he won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, whatever he receives, that's what he's going to speak. The words of God, the words of Jesus, the words of the Holy Spirit, the words of the inspired writers of the Bible are all the same words. They all carry the same authority, the authority of God. Is all Scripture given by the inspiration of God or not? If Jesus said it while he was on this earth, or if Paul wrote it with his pen, it was all the Word of God. No words that are bigger or lesser than others. What do we got? 1 minute? I'm just going to read this. We're going to get into this next time, and I might have to spend 3 weeks on this chapter. Now to the married, I command, yet not I but the Lord when he was here, a wife. Here is the general rule of God. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Period. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Two options. Unmarried, be reconciled to her husband. And just in case you want to make sure that God's not showing partiality here or some kind of male chauvinism, he says at the end, even a husband is not to divorce his wife. Wife, not to leave her husband. Husband, not to divorce his wife. Those are the general principles of marriage that God lays down in a very clear format. Are those difficult to understand? Not difficult to apply, not difficult to teach, not difficult to act upon and to show it. Are those difficult to understand? Wife, not to depart from her husband. These are not verses where Paul is quoting from Matthew 19 and verse 9, but these are verses where Paul is referencing what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Here are things that Jesus taught about marriage. And what did Jesus teach about marriage? One man, one woman, one lifetime. What does God think about divorce? Malachi chapter 2, he hates it. With those as a general foundation, general principles for marriage, what we're going to do is we'll pick up with verse 10 next week. Here's where it's going to get kind of juicy and kind of thick in some ways, but if you handled the discussion about sex tonight, then the next part may not be as bad. Thank you for your good attention tonight.